Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you happen to have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask and discuss. Why don't you do that? Give me a call here. And you can also call if you see things differently than I do and would like to present a balancing or correcting viewpoint. We're glad to have you call this program anytime in the coming hour. Anytime but now, that is. All our lines are full. And that doesn't remain true usually through the whole program. We've just got, all our people are waiting to go on now, but there will be lines opening up all the way through the program. And you, if you want to get on the air, you can probably do so if you seize the opportunities when they arise. The number to call will be this, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chad, calling from Nooksack, Washington. Chad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I got a couple questions I'm just going to fire away, and then I'll hang up and listen through the radio.
Okay.
My first question is about Exodus 19, 5, and 6, where God told the people that they would be a kingdom of priests.
Yes.
And I understand how Levites would be priests to God, but how is it that the average run-of-the-mill Jew in the Old Testament could be classified as priests or a priesthood to God? That's my first question.
Okay.
And then my second question is about Acts chapter 21, where Paul was told by the disciples up in Tyre not to go to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And Luke records that he was told that these disciples were speaking through the Spirit and told them not to go to Jerusalem. So my question is, did he disobey God? I understand that Agabus told him a little bit later, but all Agabus said was that he was going to
be
bound.
Yeah.
He didn't really tell him not to go.
True.
To Jerusalem, but the disciples in Acts 21, verse 4, told him not to go. So that's my question is, did he disobey in that?
Okay.
And I thank you for taking my call. I look forward to your answer.
Good questions, both. God bless you. The first question had to do with Israel being called a kingdom of priests. And as you, I'm sure, are probably aware, the church in the New Testament is called a kingdom of priests. In Revelation 5:10, it says that we are a kingdom of priests. So this term, a kingdom of priests, applied to Israel at one time, and now it applies to the church. But what in the world does it mean? Israel, as a nation, had a priestly class within them, the sons of Aaron. And the average Jew was not a priest, but had to go to the priests, had to go to the temple and offer sacrifices, and there was a priesthood within the nation of Israel that offered the sacrifices. However, collectively, as a nation, as a kingdom, Israel was seen as having a calling to be a priestly nation. This doesn't necessarily refer to the daily activities of the individual citizens of Israel, but rather the kingdom would be a kingdom that functions as priests to the world. And what that, I believe, means is this. We don't have this idea in modern secular democracies, but in ancient times, up until very modern times, actually, there were no secular nations. All the nations had sponsoring deities. Egypt had their gods. Babylon had their gods. Rome and Greece had their gods. All the little countries like Moab and the Philistines and so forth, they had their gods. Every nation had its religion, its gods. Now, the Bible indicates that all the gods of the non-Jews were demons, but they were nonetheless worshipped, and therefore there was no secular nation as we have now. There was no separation, as we would say today, of church and state, but the priesthood of the gods, the priests of Baal, the priests of Moloch, the priests of Dagon, the priests of Bel, the priests of Ra, these were the pagan nations' gods and their priests. These would serve the whole population and basically try to keep the nation on good terms with God. Now, in Israel, there was, of course, that priesthood also in Israel, the sons of Aaron. And their task is said to be twofold or threefold. One is to be holy. That is, they're to be set apart from others. Secondly, they are to offer animal sacrifices. That was their main duty most of the time. Also, they were commanded to teach the law to the people because people didn't have their own copies of the law to take home with them. They had to be taught it. And the priests had the law written down, and they would teach the law to the people. And these were the duties of priests in Israel to the rest of the Israelites. But the whole nation of Israel, collectively, had that kind of a role toward the world. That is, just as the sons of Aaron were a priesthood to Israel, Israel as a whole was to be a priesthood to the world, to the nations. Now, what that meant, of course, was that in the sense that the sons of Aaron represented God to the average Israelite, the nation of Israel as a whole was supposed to be a witness for God to the world. They would be God's priesthood, a nation of priests to the world. Now, of course, they failed in that, as we know, and Jesus said to them, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it, in Matthew 21:43. And now the church is called a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? It means that we are now, as a body of Christ, collectively, it is our place to serve the nations as a connector between themselves and God. That's what a priest does. A priest makes mediation. Some churches, including Roman Catholic churches, have what they call priests, but the early church didn't have anyone in it that were called priests, and Protestant churches don't today have priests. And that's because a priest is a mediator between God and people. Now, if you know Jesus, you have a direct relationship with Jesus. You're a priest yourself. We are a kingdom of priests, and we don't need some other man to mediate between us and God. In fact, it says, Paul told Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But the church as a whole does mediate between God and the world in the same way that priests did. Remember, the priests had to be holy unto the Lord. Well, the church is called to be holy. Peter says, as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior, in 1 Peter 1:14. So we're supposed to be separated to the Lord. All Christians are. Secondly, we offer up sacrifices. Like the sons of Aaron offered sacrifices for Israel, we offer up sacrifices on behalf of the world at large. Now, what are these sacrifices? They're not animal sacrifices. The Bible says we offer up spiritual sacrifices. It says that in Hebrews 13, I think it's 13:15, if I'm not mistaken. It says that we offer a spiritual sacrifices. It says that also, by the way, in 1 Peter 2:5, as I recall, that we offer spiritual sacrifices. This would be our prayers, and this would be our labors for God to the nations to bring them to God. These are the sacrifices we make and that we offer, as it were. Even the converts we make are referred to as an offering to the Lord in Romans 15. but we, excuse me, our prayers are particularly, I think, a sacrifice that we offer on behalf of the nations. Remember, Jesus said we're supposed to be praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This certainly is a prayer for the whole earth and for the nations. And we're interceding, like the priests interceded for the people. The church is interceding for the world. And then, of course, teaching the law. The priests were supposed to teach the law of God to the people. Jesus gave the church this commission to the nations. He says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So the church now, and Israel previously, was supposed to be functioning toward the world as a nation of priests toward the world, just as every nation, including Israel, had within it a priesthood. And the duties of a kingdom of priests are analogous to the duties of an ordinary priest. We are to be holy, we are to intercede for the world, and we're supposed to teach the world God's ways. We're supposed to teach them to observe all things he commanded. So that would be the duties of a priest or of the priesthood of the believers. And apparently Israel, as collectively, was supposed to have that same role. That doesn't mean that every individual Jew would do exactly the same things in that connection, but as a whole, Israel was supposed to be providing that spiritual service to the nations. Instead of doing so, Israel became isolated and basically judgmental and hateful toward the Gentiles. Instead of discipling the Gentiles and teaching them God's ways. What they did instead was they despised the Gentiles, separated themselves, and thought they were the only people that God cared about. So they missed their calling entirely as a kingdom of priests. And the church can make the same mistake, but it hasn't always. The church has often functioned quite well. The missionary efforts of the church, the worship and the prayers of the church have often been, you know, the exercise of these priestly duties. Anyway, that would be my answer to your first question. Your second question was about Paul when he was told by some brethren through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. This is found in the book of Acts. And let me turn over there. Acts chapter 21, verse 4. We read that when Paul came to Tyre, there was a church there. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. And he says, finding disciples, verse 4 says, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Luke says, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us. Now, it's interesting that he went on to Jerusalem, even though certain brethren told him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. There's only two ways we can understand this. Either Paul was being disobedient deliberately to the Spirit of God, which I can hardly believe to be true. Not that Paul was a perfect man who could make no mistakes or that he was a sinless man, but I can't imagine him knowing that God told him not to go to Jerusalem and deciding to make that trip anyway. It was a dangerous trip, and you don't want to walk into that kind of danger without God on your side. If he knew that God was saying, don't go, I seriously doubt that he would have gone. But that's one possibility. Or the other is that he did not believe that these warnings were coming from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what I think must be the case. I think Paul did not believe that this was the Holy Spirit speaking through these men. He probably thought these men were just expressing their own concerns and their own desires and representing them as being from the Spirit. When it says they spoke through the Spirit, it seems to be implied that they were prophesying, saying, thus saith the Lord, do not go to Jerusalem. And Paul essentially disobeyed that. He ignored that. He went anyway. And later on, of course, there were some additional warnings given to him by Agabus and so forth. But the point I would make here is that Paul was not a perfect man any more than anyone else is, and therefore he could make a mistake. He could think it's not the Spirit speaking, even if it is. Now, it seems to me that Luke, who wrote this story, writing many years later, of course, several years later, he writes the book of Acts, and he decides to tell this story about these men telling Paul not to go. Now, if Luke felt that Paul had not made a mistake, if he felt like Paul was right to go to Jerusalem, that these men were making a mistake, Luke could have simply said, certain brothers told him not to go, but he went anyway. But it doesn't say that. It says certain brothers told him through the Spirit not to go. And that means that years afterward, reflecting back on this, when Luke was writing the book of Acts, he had concluded that this, in fact, was the word of the Holy Spirit through these people. It may not have been clear at the time, because lots of times people say, thus saith the Lord, and, you know, it's not really clear. Is this really from the Lord or not? It's not the easiest thing in the world sometimes to recognize if somebody giving you a personal prophecy really has something from God or they don't. And I'm sure it was the same in biblical times as it is now in that respect. I'm sure Paul has heard his share of well-intentioned false prophecies. I have. I've had lots of people come to me and say, the Lord told me to do this or that or this, that you should do this. And, you know, on rare occasions, I've recognized the voice of God in those prophecies. But an awful lot of times, I think they were just well-intentioned mistakes that people were making. And I'm sure Paul was familiar with that phenomenon very well. And that being so, he must have thought these prophecies were not really from the Holy Spirit. He must have thought these men were sharing their own opinions and mistaking it for the Holy Spirit's words. So he ignored them and went ahead. He thought the Holy Spirit was sending him. The interesting thing, of course, is the way that Luke chose to tell the story, reflecting back, because Luke, of course, spent the rest of Paul's life with him. And in spending the rest of his life with him, he, you know, had time to reflect. He saw Paul end up in prison for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea and two in Rome. And it would appear that Luke had come around, if he did not think so initially, Luke had come around to the idea that this was in fact the word of the Lord to Paul from these men. Because the way Luke writes it in Acts 21:4, he says these men told him through the Spirit. Now this is, he could have left out that through the Spirit if he didn't think it was from the Spirit. Luke obviously did believe it was through the Spirit at the time of writing, though that might not have been as clear at the time when the utterance was given. And that may be something Luke came to realize in retrospect. I seriously doubt that Paul would have disobeyed God intentionally. But do I think Paul made a mistake? I think he probably did. I think Luke is no doubt reflecting not only Luke's own later opinion, probably Paul's later opinion too. I seriously doubt, since Luke and Paul were such tight companions, and since it seems to me likely that this story was being written by Luke while he was with Paul in Rome, that Paul would have read this manuscript before it was released and seen Luke say these men told him through the Spirit. If Paul disagreed with him, he probably would have said, why don't you leave that out? I don't think it was the Holy Spirit. But I believe that the statement, no doubt, reflects both Paul's and Luke's opinion of the matter looking back on it, but it would have been a changed opinion from what their opinion was when they first heard it. So I think Paul made mistakes. I don't think he was willingly disobedient. All right, I'm looking at my screen right now, and my lines were full, but it looks like my call screening software is on the fritz, and I'm not sure what our studio is able to do about that because it's not at my end. It's at theirs, but hopefully we can get that going because we must have lost some callers when this happened, because I'm seeing no callers waiting, and I see some problems here. Studio, do you have some insight into this? Okay, I'm informed that the phone system in the studio has crashed, and it's being rebooted. So all is not lost, but all is definitely delayed while we boot up the phone system. So let me take a question from an anonymous writer in who wrote this question. He says, in John's Gospel, John the Baptist is asked, who are you? And when they ask him, are you the prophet? Who are they referring to? They already had asked him if he was Elijah or the Christ, and it seems to me that this would be referring to a third individual. What are your thoughts on this? Asks Anonymous. Well, the passage you're referring to is John chapter 1. Pharisees sent messengers to John to find out who he was claiming to be. They said, are you the Christ? That means, are you the Messiah? He said, no. They said, are you Elijah the prophet? He said, no. Then they said, are you the prophet or that prophet? And he said, no. Now, it's clear that since he had denied already being the Messiah and he'd already denied being Elijah, that when they then asked him, are you that prophet? They had somebody else in mind who was neither Christ nor Elijah. There'd be no reason to ask that question if they were thinking that that prophet was a reference to Christ or Elijah. So what were they thinking, and what was the truth about this? Well, they were referring back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, because that's where Moses, near the end of his earthly life, told Israel there'd be other prophets that would come after him, and in particular, there'd be a notable prophet like Moses that they should listen to. And he says in Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Okay? And then in verse 18, just three verses later, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, God says to Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it says in the verse 19, it shall come to pass that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So God says, and Moses says, that a prophet like Moses would come to Israel. Now, at the time that Deuteronomy closes, in the very last verses of the book of Deuteronomy, it tells about Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. And after recording Moses' death, it says in verse 10, almost the last verse of Deuteronomy 29:10, or 34:10. It says, but since then, that is since Moses died, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. Okay, so it's remembered at the end of Deuteronomy that Moses and God had both predicted that there would arise another prophet like Moses. But the author who closes out the book of Deuteronomy says, since Moses died, there has not arisen a prophet like Moses. In other words, that is still an unfulfilled promise. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day anticipated this prophet that would come. And the rabbis had a lot of different opinions about almost everything. They didn't agree with each other much, sort of like Christians today. And there were different views. But some of them believed that prophet would be Elijah. Some thought he'd be Jeremiah. Some believed it would be just another reference to the Christ or the Messiah. And some thought it'd be yet another undesignated, unnamed prophet. Now, the Jews who spoke to John the Baptist and said, are you the Messiah? He says, no. Are you Elijah? He says, no. And then they said, are you that prophet? They're referring to the prophet that was anticipated in Deuteronomy but had not yet come. And they obviously were thinking of that prophet as somebody other than the Messiah and other than Elijah. But that would simply be reflective of one of the views held among the rabbis. There were lots of different views about this prophet who is to come. But how did the Christians understand that prophet of Deuteronomy? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 3, we can learn something about that. In Acts chapter 3, Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin just before he was killed. And he says in verse 19, this is Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. And then he says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. Now, Peter is saying that the prophet that was to come had come in these days and seems to very clearly identify that prophet with Jesus. Jesus is that prophet. And that's how he was the Messiah also, by the way. But they believed that the Messiah and that prophet were simply different titles for the same person. This is confirmed also in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen in his sermon. When in Acts chapter 7, just before his death, I believe I said that last one was Stephen. It was Peter, not Stephen. This is Peter's sermon before his death. Excuse me, keep giving the wrong name. Peter in chapter 3, Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts. And in Acts 7:37, Stephen says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the wilderness when the angel who spoke to them out of Sinai. And then he goes on to make it very clear that it's Jesus he's talking about. So Peter and Stephen, both in the book of Acts, quote from Deuteronomy 18, that famous reference to the prophet who had come, and seem to be very adamant that that has happened, that that is Jesus who has come. And therefore, they took one position. Obviously, some of the rabbis took a different position, because the ones who spoke to John in John chapter 1 clearly were not sure whether that prophet was the same as the Messiah or not. In fact, it would appear that they didn't think so. So that would be my answer to you about, what were they talking about there. Okay, I'm going to give you the phone number again. I'm not sure. Yes. Okay, I've just been informed by the studio that they have a serious phone issue. The system has crashed. They're not being able to boot it up. He said he's not going to be able to get it going again before the end of the show, which means we're not going to be able to take your calls today. Hopefully it'll be fixed by tomorrow. But we do have quite a few questions that have been written in by people, and I'll just go ahead and take those. You know, they don't get taken when we do have phone calls because I always give phone callers first priority. Tom wrote to me, not Tom from Monterey. That's another Tom. This is some Tom wrote to me from somewhere. He said, "Hello, Mr. Greg. I was wondering if you'd heard a person named William Branham. I've been hearing about him a lot of late, and although he's dead now, I understand he has quite a following. I've seen books, although not read them, and I know his church is known as the Message Church. Any knowledge or information?" Question mark. Well, I do know something about William Branham. I've never studied him very much, but over the years, you certainly pick up information about William Branham. William Branham was a healing evangelist in the 1940s who was part of what was called the Latter Rain movement. This was the idea that in the end times, before Jesus comes back, there's going to be a latter rain. You know how in Israel they had physically in their agricultural calendar, they had early rains, which watered the crops at the beginning of the season. Then they had later rains that brought the crops to maturity at the end of the season. And so in Israel, it often talks about the early and the latter rains. The Latter Rain movement named itself after the idea that just as God had poured out a revival, the rain of his spirit, as it were, at the beginning of the church age, the harvest, that at the end of the harvest, the latter rain will come, and there'll be another revival similar to Pentecost. This latter rain teaching is still existent in some, especially Pentecostal circles, but that was called the Latter Rain movement. And William Branham was one of many evangelists who traveled around the country, drew big crowds, both in Canada and the United States, and worked miracles and prophesied and did all kinds of things. And lots of people thought, in fact, he gave them reason to think that he was Elijah the prophet. I think he even said he was Elijah the prophet, if I'm not mistaken. And I'm pretty sure, although I don't have the quote in front of me, pretty sure he prophesied that he would not die before the Lord came back. Well, that didn't really happen. He did die. He died in an automobile accident, as I recall, and he died rather young. But during his lifetime, he had an impressive healing ministry, apparently. Lots of people seem to have gotten healed, and some other evangelists like A.A. Allen and some others at that time also had healing ministries, and they were part of that movement. But Branham's death did not cause people to stop, you know, believing in him. There are still Branhamites, as they are sometimes called, or the Message Church, that still get together and they study his teachings, his writings. In fact, from what I understand, they have them written down with chapters and verses, sort of like the Bible has. And his teaching, I believe, was in error on a number of points. Some of them might not be too dangerous. Some of them were, in my opinion. William Branham believed in what was called the serpent seed doctrine. He believed that the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, was the Jewish people, or at least some people. Some people identify them with the Jews, some with others, but that they were the descendants of the devil and Eve. In other words, they believed that Eve and the devil had relations. Eve and the serpent had relations. And that Cain was the child that was born from those relations, and from Cain arose the race of the Jews who crucified Christ, whom Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil," to them. And so they, you know, the idea is that these people were literally descended from Satan and Eve. Now, this doctrine has no scriptural support whatsoever. The Bible does not indicate at all that Eve and the serpent had relations with each other, and certainly not that the serpent was the father of Cain. Genesis 4:1 says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain." All right, so Adam had relations with his wife. She got pregnant and had Cain. So it's pretty clear it was not the devil that had relations with Eve and fathered Cain. Furthermore, whenever the Bible talks about people as children of the devil, and it does sometimes, in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." In 1 John, chapter 3, there's reference to people who are children of the devil and children of God. That is different ones. Some are children of God, some are children of the devil. When it talks about people being children of the devil, it's not talking about their biology. It's not talking about who their actual ancestors are. It's not saying that the devil fathered them and brought them into the world like a father does his children. In fact, when children of the devil are contrasted with children of God, we recognize that a person is called a child of God not because of who their biological parent was, but because of our faith in God and our allegiance to God and our sharing in the divine nature through rebirth and basically operating in the Spirit of God. And, you know, it's our inclinations are the same and toward those of God. That's why we're his children. Like a child resembles his father, so a child of God resembles God. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Because God's a peacemaker, and those who are like him are recognized as being his children. And those who are the devil's children are those who are like him. But you see, the Bible often uses the word father in that sense. Remember when it talks about Cain's descendants, one of his descendants says, he's the father of all who dwell in tents and who herd flocks. Another one was a father of all those who work in metal and those who play musical instruments. Now, it'd be ridiculous to assume that everybody who is a metal worker or everyone who plays a musical instrument has a lineage going back to this descendant of Cain. For one thing, those descendants were all wiped out in the flood. There are no descendants of Cain living anymore. And yet, why does it say that he was the father of everyone who lives in tents? Well, people of all families have lived in tents. People of all families have played musical instruments. And, you know, why does it say that? It means that those who do so are emulating him. He's the first to do it. We sometimes call George Washington the father of our country. We don't mean that everybody's descended from him. It means that he's the founder. The man who founded the nomadic shepherding life was a descendant of Cain. Everybody who's in a nomadic shepherding life is doing what he did, imitating. He's the founder of that lifestyle. There's lots of people who do it. He's the father of them all, so to speak. So those who are murderous, like Satan is murderous, they're imitating him. He's the founder of murder. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you want to kill me, he said. You want to do what your father wants to do. So this serpent seed doctrine is one of the things that that William Branham taught that I think is a terrible doctrine. He also taught another doctrine that's not as terrible, but I think it's done some harm. He taught in the restoration of the fivefold ministry in the end times. He believed that before Jesus comes back, the five offices mentioned in Ephesians 11 would be restored to the church. Those offices are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, he never denied that there were pastors and teachers from the beginning till now, or even evangelists, but the prophets and apostles, he believed, were offices that had been lost after the death of the apostles. The church had been without prophets and apostles, and in the end times, God was going to restore them. Of course, he was probably saw himself as an apostle. Many people saw him as a prophet. In any case, he predicted things that didn't happen. He also seemed to know a lot of things that were true, and he did seem to exhibit some supernatural powers. And it's difficult to know exactly what to make of those supernatural powers, because there's more than one possible source for such things. One possibility is that God, in fact, healed through him and even gave him true spiritual gifts, but that he kind of went askew, even though he had genuine gifts, that he himself kind of drifted into something, you know, heretical, and that wouldn't be the first time that ever happened. The other possibility is that the supernatural things done through him were not from God at all, but from other supernatural agencies. Those are the possibilities. But that is that's a rundown on William Branham. You can learn a lot more about him if you go online and look up some websites. Many of them are very favorable to him, and some of them would be critical of him. Okay, our phone lines are down today. I am, in fact, live today. Usually, if I'm live, we're taking phone calls. And if I'm, if we're not taking phone calls, I'm usually somewhere else, and we're playing a recorded program from some time in the past. Today, it's not a recorded program. I'm live, but the phone lines at the studio have crashed, and cannot be recovered, apparently, during this hour. So instead of taking calls, I'm reading some of the questions that people have written in, some of them a long time ago, because I don't always get around to answering them. That's because whenever we do have the phone lines working, I always give preference to those who call in over those who simply write in. Okay, so let's see who else has written in. This doesn't have a name attached to it, but the person wrote, "Our church has begun to encourage everyone to seek something called inner healing. This is new to me, and I was wondering if there's any biblical basis or precedent for such ministry, as I have found nothing in the Bible about it." Well, there are certain fads that come, and fortunately some of them go. They come into the church, usually in charismatic circles, though I've heard of this particular one coming into churches that were not charismatic as well. I normally encountered it among charismatic people, the inner healing movement. This became pretty popular in the 1980s, and you heard a lot about it during the 80s, and then, of course, you don't hear so much about it. But like most of the fads that come through the charismatic movement, they arrive at a particular time. They crescendo in popularity, and then they kind of fizzle out, but they don't fully go away. But the inner healing movement was a teaching that when you have problems in your life, spiritual problems, these are because of certain repressed memories, sort of the Freudian subconscious idea, that you've had some childhood trauma, perhaps, some abuse, some disillusionment, something, and that has skewed you so that your life is kind of messed up. Now, that is more or less agreeable with Freudianism, but it goes further, because the inner healing teaching came actually not from Freud, but from Carl Jung. Carl Jung was an associate of Freud, a younger protege of Sigmund Freud. They parted company because they differed over something very important. Freud was an atheist and didn't believe in the supernatural. Carl Jung believed in the supernatural. He came from, I think, a Presbyterian home, but he was in a home where poltergeists were present. There were spirits in his home, and he was very much acquainted with them. From what I've read, Carl Jung, as a young man, or even as a youth at home, used to stare at a picture of somebody at the end of his hallway. I think it was a portrait of his grandfather, somebody like that, or great-grandfather. And as he would stare at the picture, the man in the chair in the picture would stand up and step down into the hallway and walk down the hallway with Jung, and they'd walk out into the garden and they'd commune together. Now, this was something that Carl Jung took for granted. Sigmund Freud didn't believe in supernatural things like that. And eventually they disagreed so thoroughly that they parted company, and Carl Jung kind of blazed his own trails based on foundations that he'd learned from Sigmund Freud, particularly the unconscious mind. Now, Carl Jung had a spirit guide. He speaks about him in his writings. He even gives him a name. His spirit guide was named Philemon. And Philemon taught Carl Jung certain things about therapies and about realities, which became part of Jungian analysis. Now, he got this from what we would call a demon. The spirit guide to whom he spoke was not an angel from God. It was not the Holy Spirit. This would be an evil spirit. But he didn't think it to be. And Jung came up with the idea that there's a collective unconsciousness. Now, Freud had come up with the idea that there's an individual unconscious inside everybody, that everyone has a realm of forgotten memories that cannot be accessed except through psychoanalysis, and that they really affect our lives, and we need to go to a psychoanalyst to help us get a handle on them. Carl Jung believed something similar, but he believed the whole human race shared a collective unconsciousness, that the whole race could remember things in our evolutionary history, for example. He said the one reason that so many people have dreams about falling when and wake up in terror after falling in their dream is because it harks back to the terror of our ancestors who lived in trees and who were afraid of falling from the tree in their sleep and being eaten by a saber-toothed tiger or something like that. So in other words, there's these collective memories and the collective unconsciousness of the race. And everyone who has lived and died is in this collective unconscious. Now, Carl Jung believed that you do need to commune with what he called an archetype, who would kind of be your counselor. And you could pick who this would be. You could pick anyone in history, since they're all lurking there in the collective unconsciousness of the human race. If you wanted to be a great inventor, you could choose Thomas Edison for your archetype, or your mentor, as it were. You could choose anyone you want to. Some people who have gotten into this have chosen Jesus to be their archetype. There's a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil, written by Joanna Michelson, who was into psychic healing under a Mexican old witch in Mexico, and learned psychic healing techniques and also visualization techniques to get in contact with an archetype. And she, though she was not a Christian, she chose Jesus as her archetype. Now, what is taught here is that you can actually, in your mind, visualize yourself sitting in a room, and there's a door, and visualize the door opening, and in walks the person of your choosing. Jesus Christ, Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein, John Lennon, you name it, whoever you want it to be. In he walks. You can sit him down and talk with him, and he'll really be there, because through your imagination, you are accessing the collective unconsciousness where these people who have died now live. And you can actually tap their brains. You can actually learn from them. You can be mentored by them, and they can help you through your problems. Now, this idea came into the charismatic movement through a woman named Agnes Sanford in the 70s. Her son, Jack Sanford, and her pastor, Morton Kelsey, I think is his name was, and he was an Episcopalian pastor. Both of them, her son and her pastor, had gone to Carl J. Jung University in Switzerland and had learned Jungian practices. And she got them from them. So she learned the techniques of Carl Jung, a man who himself got them from a spirit guide named Philemon, whom Christians would not recognize as a good spirit at all. Agnes Sanford wrote books about this and had disciples. One of her disciples was Jimmy Carter's sister, Ruth Carter Stapleton. She learned this from Agnes Sanford. Another of her famous proteges was a married couple named John and Paula Sanford, who started the Elijah House up in Idaho, I guess it is. Francis McNutt, a priest in the charismatic movement, a Catholic priest, also learned from her and became a teacher of inner healing. I'm pretty sure that the wife of Dennis Bennett, who started the charismatic movement in the Episcopal Church in Seattle, Rita Bennett, she, I believe, discipled under Agnes Sanford. So you've got this inner healing, as it was called, being brought into the charismatic movement through Agnes Sanford and her disciples, and spread throughout the charismatic movement through books written by these people. But it really comes from Carl Jung. Now, what is it? I watched one of these people in action once. I was at a place where someone was practicing and teaching inner healing, and this is what they said. And, you know, I've heard that some people are involved in inner healing and they don't follow the procedure exactly like this. So I'm sure that individuals have branched out and modified it in various ways. But this is what I observed. A person who had come to teach on inner healing at a particular fellowship was ministering to somebody who had some kind of childhood trauma, he said. And he said, now listen, the reason for your trauma is that your drunken father used to come home an angry drunk and would grab some object in the house and come over and start beating you. And that traumatized you, and that's why you got the problems you've got right now. So what we're going to do is we're going to sit you in this chair, and you're going to close your eyes and visualize you as a five-year-old boy. Visualize yourself in your home where you lived, and you are a five-year-old boy. The door opens. Your father enters the room. He's drunk. He's angry. He swipes up a stick that's nearby, and he comes at you to beat you. Now, visualize coming in from the side, Jesus. And Jesus comes between you and your father. He holds out his hand toward your father to not beat you, and he cradles you in his other arm. and the beating never takes place because Jesus intervenes. Now, what this man said, he said, by doing this, you've actually changed history. Not just changed what you imagine history to be, you really changed it. Because he said, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's outside of time. And therefore, you actually do bring Jesus into the past. And those things that happened now haven't happened. You've changed the past. You've brought Jesus into a situation where he wasn't. And now he has been there, and now you've changed the past, and you've never experienced those beatings, and now you can be set free from these traumas and their results. Now, this is so much hocus-pocus, it made me sick. First of all, you don't manipulate Jesus by imagining him. Wouldn't it be nice if it was that easy? Wouldn't Paul and Peter have loved to be able to do that when they're trying to seek guidance from Jesus? Instead of having the Jerusalem Council where they have to argue and fight and hear testimony and figure out whether Gentiles should be circumcised, why didn't someone just channel Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, what about this? It'd get a lot easier. This is magic. This is the occult. Now, I do know that there are people who are involved in the inner healing movement in modern times who have kind of, trimmed off all of the blatantly occult aspects, but who still practice some of these things. They have a guided visualization. They use the imagination to change things and so forth. This is what the inner healing movement was that was brought into the church through Agnes Sanford, from Carl Jung and from his spirit guide. This is something churches should not be doing. Jesus never did it. The Apostle Paul never did it. They never did it. They never taught it. Jesus never suggested this was something that could be done or should be done. And I've always wondered why it is that so many teachers want to introduce therapies and spiritual cures for things that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever thought to mention or do. And I suspect it comes from an unspoken attitude that says, you know, Christianity doesn't really work by itself. You know, people are really hurting and Christianity just isn't helping them. So we need to bring in this stuff from Carl Jung. We need to bring in stuff from the world because they've got some ideas maybe Jesus didn't know about or Paul didn't know about, but we need to really kind of tap into them. In my understanding, Jesus and Paul knew exactly what people need in order to be sanctified, in order to be healed, in order to be functional human beings who bring glory to God in their lives. And the fact that they knew nothing of this Jungian procedure and didn't need it, the fact that lives were transformed through the preaching of Jesus and Paul and the apostles without this, would suggest that it is a procedure that does not have biblical merit, doesn't have biblical warrant. It certainly has no biblical precedent. And it actually seems to come from a different spirit than the Holy Spirit. So why would Christians practice it? I'm going to suggest to you a reason why I think they do. And that is indeed, many people find that Christianity doesn't work for them. But the problem is, they don't know what Christianity is. The religion of Christianity hasn't worked for them because they're looking for something that will work for them. You see, in other words, they have a need that they want to meet, and they think maybe Jesus will fix this for me. Maybe this will work for me, for my ends, for my goals, for my satisfaction. And so they come to the church, they listen to the message. In many cases, the message never tells them that they have to die to themselves. It never tells them they have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. It never tells them that it's not going to be about them anymore. If they're a Christian, Jesus isn't going to come to work for you. He's not your employee. He is your Lord. You are his servant. That's what you become. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Jesus is now your King and your Lord. He doesn't come to work for you. You come to work for him. Now, he does a great deal for you. There's no question about that. But see, too many people are coming to Jesus only as if he is going to be their servant. They know what they want, and they're hoping Jesus will deliver. Well, that's almost the attitude of everybody in our churches today. And in many cases, the preachers encourage it. Many preachers preach Christianity as if Jesus was there to meet all your needs. Well, maybe he will meet all your needs, but that's not that's no attitude to bring to God. You don't come say, "Hey, meet my needs." You come to God broken, say, "You know, I'm a rebel against your holy empire. I have been living in sin and selfishness, and even now, I feel very strongly tempted to manipulate and exploit you for my purposes because I'm a hopelessly self-centered person. And I need to be broken. I need to repent. I need to reverse my orientation so that I'm no longer self-centered, but I'm seeing this as it's not about me. It's about you, God. You made me. You own me. You bought me. Whatever you want, behold the servant of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word." Now, when people come to God like that, it changes them. It doesn't make all their problems go away. The Bible doesn't indicate that all our problems are supposed to go away. Trials and problems are a normal part of the Christian life. And people who come to God thinking, "Well, if you know, I've got these problems, I've got these trials, and if I come to Jesus, I'll expect him to fix these for me, and if he doesn't, I'll look somewhere else." Well, those who come to Christ that way haven't really come to Christ at all on his terms. They've come on their terms, and that's not coming. That's not coming to Christ. And I believe we've got churches full of people who have never come to Christ on his terms. They've come to a come-and-get-it kind of invitation. You know, if you're not finding satisfaction in the world, come to Jesus. He'll give you satisfaction. Well, I will say this. God has given me satisfaction, but I would never advertise that. That's not what he's promising. He promises that we'll have eternal life if we come into his kingdom. But coming into his kingdom means we surrender everything we are and everything we have and all of our agendas, and we submit to him as our king. That's what coming to Jesus means. And I believe the reason we have so many people in the church who say, "Well, Christianity didn't work for me, and therefore I'm going to try, you know, psychology, or I'm going to try inner healing, or I'm going to try this or that other, you know, thing that you don't find anything about in the Bible, but hey, the Bible isn't working, so I'm going to try this because I want what I want, and if Jesus isn't going to deliver it, I don't care who gives it to me. I'll go to someone else. I'll go to Philemon for it if I need to." Now, this is the attitude of many in the church. And this is why so many in the church have not found that Christ has made them stable and well-adjusted people, because they haven't really come to him on his terms yet. That's what I believe. I believe that very strongly. And, you know, those who say, "Well, I tried Jesus, but it didn't work for me," I say, "Well, that was your problem. You came looking for him to work for you, and he doesn't offer to work for you. He's not seeking a job. He's not unemployed. He's a king. And he's willing to take in, very mercifully take in, rebels who have been against him but who are now prepared to serve him loyally. Then you can be his. And then you'll be amazed what he'll do in your life. But don't come with a list and an agenda saying, 'God, I want you to do this, this, and this for me.'" When you come to God on his terms, you come saying, like the prodigal son, who came home to his father, and the words in his mouth were the words that Jesus put in his mouth. Jesus told that story of the prodigal son, and he represented the words of true repentance in the words of the prodigal returning. What did he say? He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your slaves." That's how a man repents. A man doesn't repent by saying, "God, I've tried everything else. I still haven't found satisfaction. I still have needs. So I'm trying you. I'm going to give you a chance at it and see if you work." No, that's not how you come to God. That's not coming to God. That is not coming to God. Jesus said, "If anyone wants to come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." You start out by reversing your orientation. It's no longer about you. It's about him. All right, we're out of time, and I appreciate those who called. I'm sorry we weren't able to get more calls before the phone lines went dead. Hopefully tomorrow we'll be functioning normally. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com, where there's hundreds of resources, MP3 files, and show archives you can listen to for free. Everything's free. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.